Please take your copies of God's Word in hand and turn with me to Titus chapter 2, where we'll pick up at verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study these verses of your holy word, we pray for the help of your Spirit, that he would come and open these words to us, and that he would sear them upon our hearts, that we would be convicted, that we might be encouraged, that we might be driven on to the pursuit of lives that are in conformity with your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the beating heart of this letter is that trust in Christ as Savior manifests itself in a changed life. That's the thesis of this letter that Paul is writing to his young protege, Titus. Or if we were to put it in theological terms, the central concern of this letter is that our justification necessarily pushes us on to pursue sanctification. That is to say that our union and our communion with the Almighty, Holy, Righteous, True God through faith in Christ must manifest itself in a way of life that then seeks to do His will and be conformed to His law. That's the concern of this letter. But of course, it's not just the concern of this letter. It is one that is found throughout Scripture. As we saw 2 weeks ago when we were last in this letter together, it is the principle, that formative, foundational, paradigmatic principle of Exodus 19. And the people of Israel understand that their salvation by grace alone must manifest itself in a way of life that is wholly wrapped up in their new position as God's treasured possession. That passage is, as we saw, not only one that Paul quotes here in verse 14, but one that Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2 and lays it down as that paradigm for our self-understanding as Christians, as the distinct people of God over and against those who do not profess Christ as Lord and Savior. It is the vital understanding that coming to Jesus and putting our faith in Him must transform everything. When we become a Christian, then nothing can remain the same. All of our life, all of our person, all of our identity, all of our self-conception, all of our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations, our wants, our desires, all of it now vitally wrapped up in the central tenet of our faith, that having been redeemed by the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus, we no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to God. It's what Calvin put incredibly eloquently when he, writing upon the Christian self-understanding, said, "We are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let the parts of our life accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. It's the very thing that the false teachers in Crete were denying. Either explicitly or implicitly in their teaching that something had to be added on to faith in Christ to make salvation complete. Right, in some way that's not made entirely clear for us in this letter, somehow they were promoting a teaching that led its adherents to believe that they could pursue a way of life that had a foot in both camps. That they could enjoy union with God, but they could also retain the way of life that was characteristic of society outside of the church. However, it was a misunderstanding that was potentially fatal to their spiritual well-being, as Paul pointed out in chapter 1, verse 16, where he said of these false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And so as Paul is writing this to his protege Titus, who has been commissioned to pastor this young congregation, Paul's focus has been and is on helping Titus to right the ship and help develop a good and faithful understanding of what it means to be a Christian in your daily life. And so not only has he outlined exactly what that means, both in verses 11 through 14, where he has said that the knowledge of what we have been saved from and what we are being saved to is definitive for the Christian and trains us to live in a way that renounces ungodliness and worldly passions and instead pursues self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And then back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you remember Paul set himself up as an example of someone who has been constrained by the gospel to the extent that their whole self-conception is wrapped up now with the glorification of God. Right, not only has Paul given the substance of the faithful Christian life, he's also told Titus just how it is that this is to be cultivated within the congregation. Right, we see Paul pastoring Titus as Titus is endeavoring to pastor this faithful congregation. And so that's what we find ourselves in the middle of this morning. Paul began his practical application, bringing this all down to land in the life of Titus first and then his congregation second. Paul began by telling Titus that he needs to appoint godly men to the office of elder. Telling Titus that this is an endeavor that's too much for one man, that he needs to be part of a pastoral team, and that together they are to model and teach this within the congregation. But from there, he has moved it down into the body of the congregation itself. And he has said that this cultivating of a life that is consistent with the gospel is to be a community endeavor. That the congregation aren't simply to be passive recipients, not simply to be consumers of the ministry of the elders, but they are to be actively ministering amongst one another, to spur one another on to lives of godliness. And so, you remember, we saw 2 weeks ago how Paul then begins this by addressing the older members of the church. And saying to them, listen, you older men, you older women, your job within the congregation, you are to be the pacemakers of this. You are to be the ones who first and foremost are demonstrating this to the congregation. You are to be the models for the younger members. They are to be able to look to you and see what a life of faithful loyalty to King Jesus looks like. But now he moves down a little further and he begins to address the younger men and the younger women themselves, and he gives instructions that are specific to their age and stage. But before we get into those specifics, the first thing we have to notice is that Paul punctuates this section of his instruction in verses 5 and 8 with a rationale that explicitly ties all of this back to his central thesis, back to his main point. Right, as Paul gives these ethical instructions to the younger men and the younger women, as he teases out the specifics of what it means for them to be fundamentally united to God in their salvation, and what it means for the decisions we make in terms of the way of life we pursue, Paul twice in this short passage circles round to anchor it all in the rationale that this way of life that he is commending is one that adorns the gospel, is one that in a sense proves the gospel, and one that bears witness to those who are outside of the church. Now, why would Paul, in this short passage, 4-5 verses, why would he circle around twice to repeat what is essentially the central message of the letter that he has already well explained? Why does he punctuate these ethical instructions with these statements that tether what he is saying to his main point? Why would he be so repetitive to the point that he would disrupt the flow of his argument? Well, it is because, as we know, in Scripture, repetition equals emphasis. And interruption is always a call to attention. Repetition equals emphasis, and interruption is a call to attention. And so Paul does this because he wants his readers, especially these younger men and these younger women, the ones who are most likely to be active within the society outside of the congregation, those who are to be, in all likelihood, most actively swimming in the sea that surrounds this church, he wants them to understand that the instructions that he is giving are important. That's why he's emphatic. And he wants them to see that they are necessarily the result of their professed faith, which is why he interrupts the flow of his narrative. He is, with these tethers, with verses 5 and 8, it's as if he is stopping, say, are you following me? Or it's as if he's clapping his hands to say, wake up, congregation, listen to what I'm saying, because it's important. And it's important because it's controversial. Now, it's controversial to our society, clearly. As we come to this passage through the lens of our 21st century cultural biases and predilections, the instructions that Paul gives to the young women and to the young men, they can sound prudish, they can sound restrictive, they can sound archaic. And it can sound like the command to the young women is just a command that they content themselves with being cooped up at home and pursuing a way of life that is like some kind of 1950s suburban ideal. And it's not much better for the young men. If you look at the instructions that Paul gives for them, it seems as if they are to be, call them in Scotland, po-faced. That they're to be always serious, always buttoned up, always pursuing a way of life in which there's really no room for fun, and they're a bit of a wet blanket on everything that happens. These instructions can seem unduly restrictive in pursuing a way of life that's no fun, at least, but harshly restrictive at worst. And of course, that's not what Paul's saying. We'll get to that in a minute. But just as this can seem controversial and restrictive to us, we have to understand that this would have seemed controversial and restrictive to first century Cretan society as well. Remember, the way of life that Paul is describing here, this life that is characterized by self-control, dignity, it is a million miles away from the character of Cretan society. And you remember, we've seen this right from chapter 1, haven't we? Creed was proverbial for its propensity to deceit and malice and uncontrollable greed. Now, much of first century Roman culture was distinctly self-centered and focused on the advancement of the self and the indulgence of desire and the pursuit of pleasure, but it seems that Crete has outstripped the rest of Roman society in these things. And they've done it for a long time. The poet that Paul quotes in chapter 1, Epimenides, he's a 6th century BC poet. And so for 600 almost 700 years, people have been saying Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's a long time for someone to say of your society that you are proverbial in your love of self-indulgence. But that was Cretan society. And that's the way of life that these young Christians, these young men and these young women have been saved out of. This is the sea that they once swam in, from which they have now been plucked, but which was still very much swelled around them. And so this way of life that Paul advocates here, these instructions that he gives, it is controversial in our society, but it was controversial in theirs. But yet, and this is the point that Paul is making, it's a way of life that is essential. Right, the instructions that Paul gives here to Titus about the way of life that is to be nurtured in this congregation, right, these aren't just Paul's preferences. This isn't just the way that Paul happens to like young women to act. This isn't just what Paul likes about the way young men act. Right, and they're certainly not, can't be written off as just a product of their times, right? As we've just said, they are distinctly out of step with their times. But they're essential. Because this way of life, as Paul says in verses 5 and 8, adorn their profession of faith. They prove the totality of the redemption that is found in Christ. Right, these instructions aren't novel. This is nothing new that Paul is saying to this congregation. What Paul is pressing Titus to cultivate and even be an example of, as he says in verse 7, is the ethic that is to characterize the people of God and that has always been the one that is to characterize the people of God. Right, so for instance, these instructions that Paul gives to the young women, where he says to them that they are to love their husbands and children, that they are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. That's just a summary of Proverbs 31. That's not new. And do you remember how the Proverbs 31 woman is described? She's not some kind of cowering maiden living in subjugation to her husband. Proverbs 31 woman is not a shrinking violet. She's impressive. She's feisty, I think. And she's assertive. But yet she's still submissive to her husband. And she still cares for her family. And she distinctly manages her household well, which is another way of reading working at home. She exercises domestic oversight. She is kind and pure, and she is self-controlled. Right, turn with me to Proverbs 31. I think it's good for us to read this. In Proverbs 31, we read, "The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gate when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all." Charm is deceitful, and beauty is in vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. And you hear how this epitome of godly womanhood is described. This is a strong and confident woman, but one who yet fits what Paul's saying here. She loves and she respects her husband. That statement about her husband sitting in the gates of the city, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. There's something about her that is seeking the advancement of her husband and glorying in the position that he is given within society. But what Paul writes here is short, it's an abbreviation, it's staccato in its instructions, but it's not new. It is simply the Proverbs 31 brought down to bear on Cretan society. But what he is saying is that in sharp contrast to the life of promiscuity and drunkenness, instead of the life of self-centered abdication of responsibility that was promoted in first century Cretan society, that was seen as aspirational for young women, you had made it if you were a woman who could devote herself simply to drinking wine and giving in to the pleasures of the flesh. That was the mark of success. But Paul says, in contrast to that, the young women of this church, they're to stand distinct. They're to pursue a way of life that isn't driven by the wisdom of the age. They are to pursue a way of life that is rooted in the timeless Word of God. That's rooted in Proverbs 31, but which even can be traced further back all the way to Genesis 2 and the commission of the woman to love and help her husband. Right, and in contrast to the wisdom of our age, that is constantly telling young women who they should aspire to be, and that is increasingly advocating a way of life that in many ways looks more and more like first century Crete. These instructions that you are given here is to pursue a way of life that isn't driven and informed by the wisdom of this age. Young women, what Paul is saying to you is that what should drive your understanding of who you are and how you live and how you relate to your husband and your family and the wider society, it's not to be driven by women's studies departments. It's to be driven by the Word of God. And so it's going to look different from the culture that surrounds you. It's going to be distinct from this society. It's going to look strange and it's going to be odd, but it's going to be in accordance with who you were designed to be. And the same goes for the young men. Right? The challenge to them is to live lives in which they deny the self in order to live for Christ. In contrast to the indulgence and promiscuity of Greco-Roman creed and culture, these young men were to be men who were models of discipline. That's what Paul's describing here. Not wet blankets, but men who are disciplined in their way of life. Instead of just indulging every urge and desire and hunger, they're to be men who pursued lives of self-denial, lives of intentional self-control, lives of dignity and integrity. Right, and perhaps most significant, in light of the deceit that was proverbial of Cretan culture, they were to be men of sound speech. And that's significant, isn't it? Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus says, you want to know what's in a man's heart, listen to what he says. And that's what lies behind Paul's instruction to Titus here. These young men are to be men whose words reflected their union with God and testified to the transformation of their hearts that they had experienced in Christ. Young men, this is the challenge that comes to you. That in a world that says that you should just give in, that you should just pursue the pleasures of the flesh, that you should just do what you want to do when you want to do it. Paul says no. The mark of a godly man is discipline, it's self-control. And it's what Paul will write in another place, saying that as he compared the Christian life to the pursuit of athletic achievements. Right, you saw yesterday the first sub-2-hour marathon was run. The man didn't just get out of bed yesterday morning and think, I'm going to run a sub-2-hour marathon. Right, he's been training for this for years. He even watched a thing that broke down the choreography between his pacemakers and how there was this immense training that had gone in to make sure that they went out and came back in at exactly the right time to make sure that the conditions around him were kept perfect. He disciplined himself. Paul says that's what's required of you, young men. You have to prioritize. You have to devote yourself to these things. They're not just going to happen. You have to make a decision to pursue a life that is in conformity with the Word of God. And really, that's the point of all of this. What Paul is commanding is a way of life that is radically distinct from the way of life that characterized the Cretan society which surrounded this church and out of which this congregation had been saved. He's advocating a way of life that is radically distinct from the way of life that characterizes our culture. And Paul tethers it again and again to his main point. He draws it back in verses 5 and 8 to the beating heart of this letter. That trust in Christ as Savior must necessarily manifest itself in a changed life. He does it so that his readers understand this is not arbitrary. This isn't some kind of Christianity 2.0. This isn't just for the really committed. This is essential. Paul is commanding this because transformed lives demonstrate to the world that we belong to another. That we are not alone, not our own, that we are God's. That we belong to another. We are citizens of a new kingdom with a different culture and distinct ethics. It shows that Christianity is not just a hobby. It's not just something that is for people who like that sort of thing. It's not just something that can be tacked on to our pre-existing way of life, but it is fundamentally an utterly new life. We are a holy people, marked and defined and instructed by the grace of God that has been shown to us in Christ. Now this is costly. It was costly for the Cretan. The way of life that the false teachers were promoting was far easier. To just play with religion. To just speak about Jesus but yet live as if nothing has changed. But here Paul is saying to his congregation that it just can't be that way. If we don't want to be guilty of chapter 1, verse 16, professing to know God but denying Him by our works, then we have to understand that there are real ethical implications to our profession of faith. There is a real lifestyle that is consistent with proclaiming Christ as Lord. May God grant us the grace of His Holy Spirit that we might be able to live as He calls us to live and glorify Him as His holy and distinct people. Let us pray. Oh Father, this is a lot. It is a high bar. It is challenging. It grates against the sin that remains in our lives. We hear the voice of the devil and the voice of this world urging us to believe that we don't need to be so fanatical about our faith. But we pray that you would give us the grace of your Spirit, that we would dedicate ourselves to the pursuit of these things, that we would live as you would have us live, conform to your word, to your law, and that we would then be marked by our redemption. Father, help us and help us to help one another as iron sharpens iron in our pursuit of these things. Amen.